was a blessing. Thank you, ladies. Let's dismiss our children to Children's Church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. This is the last Sunday for a while for some of our college students. There are some that will be here. Next Sunday night, I was just talking to one of them, Scott, and I said he's going to be here next Sunday. So I've asked three young men, two high schoolers, and Scott, as the elder statesman there, to bring a 10-minute challenge, a 10-minute message next week. So we'll have three 10-minute messages in the evening service with our young people, our two graduating senior high school young men. Jacob is still talking about that, so... And then also Scott Fichter as well. So it'd be a special Sunday night next week. So I'm sure you will not want to miss that. Of course, Mother's Day in the morning, and we'll have some plants, some flowers for the mothers, grandmothers. I think we did great grandmothers as well. And you get more the further up you go, but we have to limit that to some degree. Church budget is limited. We can't do the great grand. How many great grandmothers do we have here? Wow. You ladies are too young for that. That surprises me. But Romans chapter 10, Paul is laying out, sometimes verses chapters 9 through 11, some people think of this as the parenthetical part of Romans. Like what he's really trying to say, he kind of takes a break from it, but I don't look at it as a parenthetical. He's laying out some foundational principles of God's sovereignty and his whole working in our life. And again, this is God's perspective on salvation. We are looking at it as, if you want to think about it as a quilt or some type of needlework, we're looking at the underside of it. It doesn't make sense to us, but from God's perspective, it all makes perfectly good sense. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with some of this stuff, and he's laid out through chapters 9 that God is the sovereign. He's the providential potter. And we have to remember that our reaction to God's sovereignty reveals our sinfulness. There's nothing wicked or even questionable about our God. And for us to question that, it reveals how wicked we are to assume, well, wait a second, I'm not sure if God's doing that right. That's a sinful doubt in our life. And of course, God deals with that in our life. He does it patiently. He does it kindly. But again, as we study Scripture, God's character has nothing to be spun. You know, these political people, you know, their candidate says something embarrassing and they have the spin people that come out and they, oh no, what he really meant was they try to spin like, it's really a good thing. We don't have to do that with our God. A doubt that we have can be assuaged, if you want to think of it that way, through the Word of God, and the character of God is never less than holy and perfect. So he's dealt with that in chapter 9. Then we come to chapter 10, and I want to start off I'm going to read the first five verses and we'll deal with that today. Romans 10, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." I want to focus on these verses of Scripture this morning. And first of all, I want to say Paul's practical application of God's election. He's just finished up chapter 9. You read that and say, wow, God is the one that's choosing. And then, so therefore, how does Paul relate in a practical situation with that? The unsaved people, he says, you know what? God's written them off. He doesn't love them anymore, so I don't love them either. Is that what he says? He says, his prayer and his desire, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That really should reflect our attitude towards the unsaved people. And if we are wondering, I don't know if they're part of the elect or not, can I tell you, that's not the way Paul was thinking about this. His desire was that all of Israel would be saved. And that should be our desire as well. He didn't write them off. He didn't hate them. Sometimes the hard-shell primitive Baptist would say, if God didn't choose to love them, I won't love them either. In fact, I think I mentioned this last week, there's a a website I was looking at this past week of a church here in Simpsonville that said the most misunderstood verse in the Bible is John 3:16 because most people think that God loves everybody. In reality, he only loves a certain group of people. I mean, that's really disturbing. It's really sad. It changes your perspective. God, Paul didn't have that perspective when he's dealing with the lost, his lost brethren of the tribe of Israel. So his application there, he prayed for them, verse 1. He preached to them. You go through the book of Acts. Where did Paul go first when he went into a city? He went to the synagogue, right? And he preached them. And usually, he didn't choose to leave the synagogue. They usually kicked him out. And I'm reminded of my father who was raised a Roman Catholic, and when he realized that salvation came by his personal repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, he went back to witness to his priest. And he asked the priest how he can know for sure he's going to heaven, and the priest said, you got to be in good standing with the church, you got to have your sins confessed, you got to pray, you got to give, and he says, after that, you got a pretty good chance of making it to heaven. So my father says, let me show you from the Bible how you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. And the priest says, you need to leave. You need to get out of here. And that's kind of Paul's experience, wasn't it? He got asked to leave, sometimes politely, probably some other times that weren't as polite. He said, get out of here. You know, this is, you're preaching something that what we're teaching here. So but his desire was for them. He prayed for them. But then notice in verse 2, there's an ignorant zeal. Now, zeal is a good thing. To be zealous is good. What do we say zeal is? It's an ardent vigor to accomplish a purpose characterized by intensity. That's a good definition, isn't it? Of zeal. Someone that is doing something, they're doing it with all of their might, with all of their energy, all of their focus, and they are zealously trying to accomplish a task. Now, zeal is a good thing, but zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. We read in church history of Martin Luther. As a monk, he had a tremendous amount of zeal for righteousness. And in fact, part of their discipline was to go to a priest in their community and to confess their sin. And there'd be people that'd come daily, they'd confess one or two sins. Martin Luther would spend hours confessing sin. In fact, they said up to 6 hours at a time confessing his sin. It may have been where brother so-and-so came by and said good morning to him, and he was irritated by that cheerful comment early in the morning, and he was confessing that irritation in his nature toward this brother. And he would just go throughout his day, every little thing, and he'd confess, and pretty soon they'd say, stop, you're good for the day, stop. But he had a zeal for righteousness. The Orthodox Jews have a zeal for righteousness. I mean, they have these strict laws that you must obey. It's interesting, when I was in Israel, I had a chance to go to the Wailing Wall, which is part of the wall. It's foundational down below the Temple Mount, but it's exposed to approach from the side, and that was the original part of the structure when Jesus was there. And they go and they pray to this Wailing Wall. So I went up there, and I went in through this little gate. And they say, you must wear this little hat. And I didn't know why I was doing it, but they say, you got to wear this hat. So I'm wearing this. It was a paper hat up there. And I took it very seriously. I'd say, oh, I forget that you wadded up. And I wouldn't have done that. That would have caused some problems. And they're very zealous for this. We were eating in Jerusalem. It's the old town of Jerusalem. And we were in the Jewish sector. And there was these little narrow streets, more narrow than almost the aisle down the middle of our church here today. And on one side, they had a store for lunch. They had a place you could buy pizza. You could buy cheese pizza. And I thought that sounded pretty good, but I wanted to have some pepperonis on. I said, do you have pepperoni? I said, oh, no, we don't have pepperoni pizza here. Well, right across the street, I mean, the little narrow road, there was a place that had pepperoni. And so I said, well, I'll get my cheese pizza, and I'll take my pizza over to the other store, and I'll get pepperoni. I said, no, you can't do that. I'm like, whoa, what's the problem? Why? You must eat your food here. I said, but why can't I cross there and get some pepperoni to put on my pizza? No, don't do that. Is that the law tells us you're not to seethe a calf in his mother's milk. We don't mix beef and dairy on the same thing. I thought, well, that's interesting. But I'm not, you know, I don't really believe that, so I'm going to take my, no, don't take your, no, you cannot leave this. I mean, they were really serious about this. They were zealous about this. There was a big deal to them. So there is zealousness demonstrated around us. And people have a zeal towards God sometimes. The Orthodox Jews do. They have a zeal to, in their religious endeavors, you ever seen people crawl up stone steps on their knees, sometimes leaving a trail of blood behind them. They're zealously trying to accomplish something. There's a zeal there, but notice that the zeal is an ignorant zeal. Again, verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There's an ignorance there. Now, the question here is, about what are they ignorant? Are they ignorant that God is righteous, that God is holy? No, that's not. They know God is holy. They know God is righteous. So about what are they ignorant? They knew God was righteous and demanded holiness, but they misunderstood how to obtain that righteousness. They knew God was holy, He was righteous, and they wanted to be that way, so they started to go very zealously after that, but they didn't know how to do that. Now this word, righteousness of God, look at verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now this term, God's righteousness, we have to understand the meaning here, and the best way to describe or to understand the meaning is to look in the context of this, and especially in the book of Romans. Let's go back to the very first mention of God's righteousness in the book of Romans, and you would find yourself turning to chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17 is the theme verses for this whole book. And we want to see this description or the usage of this term, God's righteousness. This is what the Jews did not understand. They were ignorant of this, of God's righteousness, of how to obtain it. Look in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." So first of all, we understand from these verses that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. We look at the gospel, we understand the righteousness of God. Number two, we understand from these verses that God's righteousness is what makes the gospel powerful. The power of God, that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So God's righteousness is what makes the gospel powerful. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Again, the righteousness of God is described here for us. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That's the law. That's the function of the law. Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Verse 21, well, first of all, before we go on, the law cannot make a person righteous. We see this. The law only provides the knowledge for sin, but no remedy. You messed up, but you can't fix it. The law is the one that shows that. Look at verses 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So now we see that the righteousness of God cannot be earned through the law. It comes by faith. It comes by faith. So we go back to Romans 1 now. We see the gospel. How is it that the gospel describes or displays the righteousness of God? How is it that the gospel is the power of God? We find out that the good news is that God's righteousness is received by faith. That's the good news. It's not by us doing anything. I talked to a Roman Catholic lady years ago, and she said, "Jesus got us 98% of the way there, but we have to do the rest of just the doable part. He made it possible for us to earn it, but we have to earn just the last little bit. He's done most of it, but we've got to earn the last little bit." But the gospel, and I'm glad it's this way, the good news is we do nothing to earn it. The good news is that God Himself provides the righteousness needed. You preach that in idolatrous pagan countries, and they don't understand that. Why would God provide righteousness? You got to do something to please Him, don't you? The righteousness of God is given to us. God has provided that for us. And that's the good news. And the Jews are ignorant, were ignorant, and many of them are ignorant about the nature of God's righteousness. They thought they earned it. They thought they deserved it. Now that sounds like a strong statement, doesn't it? You say, how in the world they think they deserved it? It's because they were born a Jew. They had the promises made to them. They had the Old Testament revealed to them, to the Jewish people, and they saw promises that affected them, and they thought they deserved this because of God's promises. And then, back in Romans 10, verse 3, it goes on to say, they sought to establish their own righteousness. You know, this is a common activity with religious people of today. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. So I have a question that comes to mind. How does one identify a person who establishes their own righteousness? This is the person who does not have God's righteousness. They're trying to establish their own. How can we figure this out from people? How do we know? Talking to people, how do we decide? Are they trying to establish their own, or have they accepted the righteousness of God? Well, you listen to them. When talking to them, what do they say gives them merit with God? And you'll hear phrases sometimes. You say, well, I've been a member of this church for decades. You ever heard somebody say that? As if that gives them standing with God. They may say, I was raised a Christian. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I was raised a Christian. My parents were Christians. I was brought up in the church. Or they may say, I always treat my neighbors well. I demonstrate. My actions bring me merit. I'm not mean. I'm not a bad neighbor. I don't annoy them at night with loud noises. And I don't let my dog go over to the other neighbor's yard to do his business. You know, I'm considerate. I'm kind. I'm a gracious neighbor. I have some merit with God because I treat my neighbors well. Or maybe they'll say, I've given lots of time. I've devoted myself to good things. I've given of my resources and money to charitable things. I mean, I am concerned, I'm focused, and I back it up with actions. I'm trying to help the good in this world, and they have merit. Now, all these reasons are attempts to establish their own righteousness. You know, there's someone else in Scripture that tried to establish his own righteousness. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Here's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And he had all of these reasons in his life. I mean, he was an upstanding person. Now, I have a feeling that Paul was abrasive, probably. If he ever disagreed with you, he'd probably let you know about it to your face, you know, and he would not back down. He was stubborn, but when he was going in the right direction, he wouldn't be moved. But look at the pedigree that the Apostle Paul puts out there in verses 4 through 9 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. So if you're trying to establish your own righteousness, I probably did a better job than you did. And look what he says. He goes through this list here. Circumcised the eighth day. What he's saying was, I had a good religious family. Now, Paul didn't choose as an eight-day-old baby. He didn't choose this. This was his parents, his family. But he was raised in a good, godly, religious family. Then he says, the stock of Israel. Now, not just Abraham or Isaac, but we're talking about Jacob. Jacob was Israel. There's other sons of Abraham that weren't under Jacob's promises there. He was of Jacob, of Israel. He had promises that were made to him. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And some say that Benjamin was the son out of the 12 sons of Jacob, that Benjamin was the favorite. So what about Joseph? Well, he left home early, not of his own choosing. He had the coat of many colors, of course, but Benjamin had all of those years with his dad. Some say that was the favored son. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says the Hebrew of the Hebrews. I understand this phrase to mean that when the dispersed Jews were in that culture, Some adopted, the Jewish people that were spread out, they were expelled from, or they left the land of Israel. They lived in a Greek Hellenistic culture. When they adopted those dress standards, they kind of blended with the society. They became known as the Hellenistic Jews. But there were some Jews that said, I'm not adapting my food, I'm not adapting my dress, I am going to stay a Jewish man through and through. And they were distinctly Jewish. You saw them coming, you could see them coming from a mile away. They did not blend whatsoever in that culture of the day. They were called the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul says, that was me. He was a Pharisee. I'm told that during this time, there's only about 6,000 of these men that were left. They're the strictest adherents of the law. The law said to tithe, right? Tithe of all your money. They'd tithe of their crops. They would even tithe of their spices. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you tithe? Many hands would go up. That means to give a tenth of what the Lord has allowed you to have. I believe believers should be tithers. But I say, of all the tithers, how many of you have tithed the spices in your spice cupboard? You say, what? I mean, I don't know what we'd do if you brought in the offering plate. You put a little sack, you know, a little plastic thing of cumin in there, whoop, you know. A little bit of oregano, whoop, you know. What would we do with that? I guess we use it for the next fundraiser meal. I don't know. But these guys, I mean, they were meticulous with this. I mean, they tithed everything. I mean, they were very meticulous. They were obviously more spiritual than everybody else. Paul was a Pharisee. And then he says blameless. Now, that means he wasn't perfect. But when he was aware of sin, he was there at the tabernacle, or at the temple, I should say, bringing his sacrifice. He was following the law and everything that was required of him. He was doing this, and he was very exemplary of his own righteousness. But look what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Christ was much better than all of this self-righteousness stuff. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There he puts his finger on it. This is the righteousness we all must have. Not of our own doing. Not of our self-righteousness. It's of through Jesus Christ, all of him. Now, let me say this morning. I'm preaching to a predominantly Christian crowd this morning. We are saved apart from our own righteousness. We would all say, amen. We're saved apart from our righteousness. But let me take it another step. Galatians deals with this. We are sanctified apart from our own righteousness as well. Do you understand that? Say, but we have a cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do. But you understand, we are not made holy by our own actions. Now, if that's you may have to wrestle with that, but that is what the Scripture tells us. Now, let me ask you a question here. Can we look at a man and decide if he loves God more than we do? Can we? Now, in my college days, I would have said, yes, obviously. You know? I said, well, he doesn't go to church faithfully. I do. More spiritual than that guy. He doesn't dress well. He doesn't dress like I do. I have good standards. He doesn't. More spiritual. Right here, look at me. He doesn't have verses of Scripture memorized. I do. More spiritual. He listens to bad music. I don't. More spiritual. I win. You know, that's just kind of the mindset, right? We're looking at outward standards to determine if someone is more spiritual or less spiritual. You know, that is not the deciding factor. Maybe, some of you may be wondering about that. Some of you are like, I'm not sure about it. Where are you going with that? Now, we can have all the outward standards but not demonstrate God's tender compassion on our families or on those around us. And we say, I'm spiritual. They're not. I'm spiritual. But your lifestyle, your actions do not back up your spirituality. Now, what are you basing your spirituality on? It's not standards, okay? Are you with me on that? You can have all the right standards and be a wicked, backslidden, cold-hearted, ungrateful, stuck-up snob. And there could be other adjectives involved with that, okay? Do you understand that? And the Apostle Paul says, it is not on our basis of what we do as our righteousness. A college-age man was telling me, as a young Christian, his experience in a Texas church. It was very unfortunate how he was treated. And as a young Christian, he'd hear things kind of secondhand sometimes, or backhanded, insults, but it's very unfortunate how we view ourselves and how we view other people around us. Now, they had an ignorant zeal, but look at the last part of verse 3. Here's the focus of this passage this morning. Romans 10 tells us, this is the crux of this. We have to, the last part of verse 3, they're going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, what does this word submit means? It has the idea of ranking yourself under someone else. To rank under. We have to acknowledge that my way of establishing righteousness is not God's way. And there's another set. We have to admit, I am, what's the next word? Wrong. Who said that? Okay, yeah, I am wrong. That's hard to say, isn't it? I am wrong. My wife and I were talking last night. I said, honey, I hate it when you're right. Oh, it just bugs me. But she was. He said, what was it about? I'm not telling. That's a private conversation between me, you, and Facebook. Now, my family enjoys watching Lego Master on TV, and there's a competition, and we've been watching this series, Lego Master Australia, and they have teams of two, and they build these things, and there's a judge there, and he goes around, and he's going to judge whether you're good or not, and the worst guy many times goes home, so I'm sorry, you did a great job, but you're gone, okay? You're gone, okay? So they show this, and there's the drama. You know, they build for 14 hours and boil it down about 3 minutes, and there's all the drama involved, and you're nervous, like, well, no, what's going on? So there's a group, two guys that are building this thing, and involved a dinosaur in there, and he was going big in the scale. Now, they have mini figures in there. They call them mini figs, and that's kind of the scale which they want everything to go by. And so they're building it. Here's a little guy about this big, and they're building this big head of this dinosaur about this big, and the judge comes by, and he's looking at their work, and he says, oh, he says, I see you're building a dinosaur. He says, don't you think that dinosaur is out of scale? Do you think that might be too large for your build? He says, okay, I'll leave you guys to work. And he walks off. So they're watching this guy. And the one guy says, that guy's not right. Dinosaurs are supposed to be big. I'm going to show him. I'm the one. I'm going to show him that I'm right on this. He's the guy that's wrong. And I'm thinking, that's the guy that's supposed to judge you. Of all the pride and the arrogance about that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm the one, and I'm going to show him. And guess what? They got sent home. And we said, yay! So, yeah, we were very excited. But of all the arrogance to say, the judge doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to do my own thing. Now, in reality, we have people in this world that are living their life to establish their own righteousness. And God says, this is not the way to do it. They said, no, you don't understand. I'm going to do it. I'm okay. I'm fine. I will be establishing my own righteousness. And God says, no, that's not the way it works. Every person has to come to understand that they cannot achieve righteousness. They have to submit to God's righteousness, and it starts with repentance. I am wrong. Now, look at the next verse. In verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, what does that mean? Christ is the end of the law. There is a lot of commentaries that go on page after page after page after page after page explaining this little short verse. And they're not all in consensus for this. Let me give you three possibilities here, okay? First of all, this could mean that Christ is the end of the law. It could mean that he is the goal. Jesus Christ is the person to which the law has been leading. As you look at the Old Testament, everything pointed to Jesus Christ as a fulfillment, and he is the goal, okay? That could be number one. Others say, well, that's really not really the issue there. Number two, they'd say it's fulfillment, that Jesus fulfilled the law. He satisfied the law. Number three, others would say, and there's others, I'm just dealing with three here. There's a third one that says that Christ is the termination of the law, that when Jesus came, he put an end to it, that there's no longer any need for the law. Jesus put an end to anyone trying to accomplish righteousness through the law. Now, you can look in the Old Testament, and you can see there's scriptural basis for all of these. There's scriptural teaching of this. So what is Paul saying when he comes down to verse 4? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now let me pause here. And I want to give credit to Dr. Mark Minnick for this, because he brought out a point here. He says, have you ever wondered why the Word of God is ambiguous sometimes? Why doesn't Jesus, under God, under the inspiration through the Holy Spirit, give us it so clear there's no misunderstanding or dispute about this? I mean, why can't all the denominations just understand the Word of God the same way? We're all in lockstep and just understand everything. You ever wondered that? Why are things so difficult to understand? Let me give you five reasons for that, and then we'll close this morning. And these are not original with me. First of all, when we come to something that we don't understand as clearly as we'd like, first of all, number one, it motivates us to search the Scripture. Isn't that true? Say, what does this mean? And you, then, boy, you're motivated to dig in and start reading something. You start reading and studying and all that stuff. So number one, it motivates us to search Scripture. Number two, it makes Bible truth personal. After studying something, and you say, you know what, I'm going to figure this out. And so you spend hours looking and reading the Word of God and comparing Scripture with Scripture. When you come to a conclusion, it is your conclusion, right? You have reasons why. I said, why do you hold that? Let me show you. And you can have evidence there. You have spent the time working through the Word of God. It makes the truth, the Bible truth, personal. It's illustrated like a woman that needs dough, just mixing it together. And I don't know, ladies laugh at me for my lack of culinary knowledge, but why do ladies need the dough? Why it helps it somehow. It makes it taste better or good or it stays. I don't know why, but I know you got to. You got to just keep on working and keep on. Ladies, you can tell me after, okay, this is why you do it. And if you don't do it this way, this is what happens. But it takes a time. It takes the process of kneading that dough, getting everything mixed together, I think is the best way. I think is that, okay, some ladies don't, I'm not going to say anything more about that. But the idea of working through biblical truth makes it permanent in our life, makes it personal. Number three, it encourages meditation. You ever gone to sleep at night wondering, like, what does the Word of God mean by this? And you're thinking about it. You're just processing it. You're meditating on God's Word. That's a good thing. Our minds are occupied by God's truth. I was talking to someone the other day. I said, you know, it's good when you get a song stuck in your head. It's good when that song has Scripture in it. As opposed to the wheels of the bus go round and round. Like, okay, I got to get this out of my head, you know, okay. Yeah, but when you have a song in your mind that is like this song we sang this morning in the choir, In God We Trust, In God Alone. That's been, choir members have been saying, that's been going through their mind over and over again. That's a good thing to be thinking about. Now, that's not necessarily words of Scripture, but that is a good biblical principle there. So it encourages meditation. Number four, I think this is interesting here. It tests our interests in God's Word. Have you ever met somebody that says, yeah, I don't know, people don't agree about that, I'm just, I don't care about that, I'm just not even going to talk about that. It's like, oh, that really displays their interest in God's Word. Proverbs 2, 4, and 5, or Proverbs 2, 3 through 5 says, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You know, that's the idea. Now, I'm only giving you, that's four. I mean, there's four reasons. I said five. There's only four there. But there are reasons why I believe that God is not laid it all out so plain. You know, if you get down to bumper sticker theology, you've missed a lot of what God's Word says. If you can summarize it on a bumper sticker, you're not saying what God has said about it. And there's an encouragement to meditate on God's Word. Let me quickly wrap this up. What is the meaning in verse 5? What is this meaning in verse 4? I think it's answered in verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. What he's saying is, and if we had time, we'd go to Galatians 3, saying if you're going to follow the law, you're going to have to follow. If you mess up, you're going to get the curse of the law. So if you're going to do it on your own, then you're going to have to face the penalty of that. If you're going to follow the law exactly, well, you better hope you don't mess up. And what the Word of God says, we're born sinners and we all fall short of God's glory. And if you're going to say, I'm going to follow the law for my own righteousness, then be prepared to face the penalty of not meeting up to the law. So in verse 5, if you're going to establish your own righteousness by the law, you will have to live with the consequence. So what he's saying in verse 4, I believe, is that Christ has come and taken the penalty of the law. We don't have to abide by the law for our righteousness. That's what it means in verse 4. He's the end of the law. We don't have to match up to the law for salvation. Jesus Christ has done that. And that righteousness is offered to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we conclude this morning, let me ask you, where do you stand? Do you stand with your own righteousness or is it God's righteousness? Say, how do I know what I'm depending on? there's a question that we ask, and it's really, it's not a biblically based in the sense of when you get to heaven and Peter asks you, why should I let you in? That's not in Scripture. But if you were asked, if you were to get to the gates of heaven, they say, why should we let you in? Your answer reveals what you're placing your faith in. Why should you be allowed to get into heaven? You say, well, I'm a good person. That's your own righteousness. You say, well, I do this, or I do that, or I've done this, I've done this, look what I've done. I've served you, I've been a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a missionary, whatever. That's our own righteousness. So what should we say? Why should we be allowed into heaven? It's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that I've accepted by faith. Not my own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Jews were ignorant of. And Paul is praying for them. He said, they need to understand this. They have to submit to the righteousness of God. Let me encourage you this morning not to be impressed with your own righteousness. We have none. He said, but look at my life. I'm much better off than whatever. You know, don't compare yourself to other people. How do we relate to Jesus Christ's righteousness? We fall far short, but we have His righteousness by faith. You know, that wipes away pride. And it wipes away condescension to other Christians, does it not? We have no righteousness of our own. It's only through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. Lord, help us to understand our own righteousness is without merit based in what you did on the cross for us. Lord, also help us to proclaim that message to the unsaved people. It's not what you do. It's in whom you trust. And Lord, help us to have a heart and a desire for people that do not know you as their Savior. Lord, some of these, the most religious people in the world that try the hardest, that may put Christians to shame with their effort to be righteous, still fall short and desperately need this gospel of righteousness that's received by faith. Lord, help us to warm our hearts to you in gratitude. Help us to remove this barrier of pride and self-righteousness in our life as we relate to people around us, to fellow believers, fellow church members, and also to the sinners as well, unsaved people. Lord, help us to come humbly, sharing the love of Christ, offering the righteousness of God through faith. Lord, we thank you. That is wonderful, wonderful good news. Help us to be diligently living it out in our life and confronting people, sharing that with the people around us. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and go to number 279 this morning. Again, salvation message, God's righteousness. But again, to Christians here today, is there someone here today that's self-righteous? You're proud of your spirituality, and you say, that is wrong. I need to submit to God's righteousness, even in a practical way, not for salvation as a believer, but in a practical way. Do business with the Lord. I'll be up front if I can pray with you, if I can be of help. You don't have to talk to me. You can pray in your seat. You can come up here and find a place to pray. But let's stand and sing number 279, Help Me to Be Holy. You to come back tonight to our Sunday evening series on the Ten Commandments. And let me confess to you, the next one in order is the Sabbath day, and that is probably the most controversial So I'm not prepared to deal with that, so I skipped it. Is that controversial? I skipped it. So we're going to the next one. I'll come back to it later. So tonight, honor thy father. You want to preach it tonight then? So honor thy father and thy mother. We'll come back to that other one here, but invite you back at 6 o'clock tonight. And then also, we talked about now next Sunday evening with our young people preaching there. Gordon Interpreting, would you dismiss us in prayer this morning, please?